To the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. It's been a while that we were in the Gospel of Mark. Several detours. I'll read from chapter 8, verse 1 through 26. So Mark 8, let's hear the word of God to us today, this afternoon. In those days, the multitude, being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and says to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have been now with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. So they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and says, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It's because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he says to them, Why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive you not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They said to him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They said, 7. And he said to them, How is it that you do not understand? And he comes to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hand upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. The congregation, sometimes we forget that when we read the Bible about these people, like we just read that chapter 8, that lived more than 2,000 years ago, but we forget it's not a history about them,
But it's God's word to us today. He is using them, what He has said to them and done with them, for our benefit. We forget that sometimes. Isn't it when you read your Bible and you read about these disciples and about the Pharisees and you have all kinds of conclusions in your mind? How could he do this? How could he do that? Did you have that when you read that? Did you not feel the disciples kind of think, hey, how dull are you? Aren't you getting it? It's so clear. We would almost stand on the sideline and say, hey, disciples, wake up. How come you don't get it? So this is God's word to us. It's not just about them, but us. The crowd, the disciples, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, whoever they were. So we'd like to just look at this passage a little bit with that perspective. We keep remembering it's God speaking to us. What can we learn from it? I just want to read verse 21, which is kind of like a summary. What Jesus said to them, to us, how is it that you do not understand? Nobody likes to hear that. Nobody likes to be told, you don't understand. Doesn't that bring irritation when you have somebody say that to you? Jesus told them and us. So our theme is three reasons Jesus rebukes us. And the one is, and I don't want to say they, because it's God's word to us. We are faithless by nature, that isn't often as believers still unbelieving. We're callous and we're blind. Faithless, we don't believe as we should. We're callous, we don't feel as we should. We're blind, we don't see as we should. We all see, Paul says, through a glass darkly, through a mirror, and we see only some things. The clarity of view will be in glory. As we heard this morning, we've got a long way to go. So first, faithless. And that over against Christ's compassion. It's incredible how compassionate Jesus still is. And he's speaking to his disciples. That's the first thing I want you to note. Christ's compassion. Those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and says to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, have nothing to eat. I don't want to compare myself to the Lord Jesus, but can you imagine if I would be preaching for 3 days? Would you be still listening? It's interesting, isn't it? Once again, we see a large crowd, just like in chapter 6. Staying with Jesus, and there it doesn't say how long, but here it says 3 days. All listening with great attention, great interest, and no hurry to leave. In chapter 6 we read, remember that the disciples told Jesus, you better let these people go and buy some food. Then we read in chapter 6 that Jesus was moved with compassion, but he doesn't express it. Here he says it in chapter 8. He says, I have compassion on the multitude. There's nothing to eat. And then verse 3, and if I send them away fasting, like empty, with empty stomachs and no food to eat, to their own house, they were faint by the way. For diverse, many of them came from far. You see what the Lord is doing here? Do you see why he's saying these things? It becomes clearer as we get further into the story. Jesus is speaking with a purpose. In other words, he says, if they stay here, they're going to die. If I send them away, they're going to die. So what shall we do about that? What would you have said, children, if Jesus would have said, what shall we do? Well, what you've said. They say, oh, well, Master, just feed him again. Last time you did it, and there were 5,000 people, now there's only 4,000. Should be much easier. And last time you had only 5 breads, now you have 7. Should be much... Would you not think that the disciples should have said that? Isn't that interesting? But what did they say instead? Did you see that? What did they say instead? It was 4. They answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Wow. I mean, of all people. And of course, they're right. Because how can a man do that? So we see first Christ's compassion, but then secondly, we see Christ's prompting. He's hinting, he's pressing, he's pushing, he's pricking, he's alerting them, he's awakening them and say, wake up! Why does he tell them these things? Why didn't he just say right away to the disciples, okay, come on all together, let's have something to eat? He's waiting for them to say the right thing. But instead, it's all doom and gloom. Oh, that's it. What are we going to do now? Yeah, these people are going to die. Doesn't anyone remember what Jesus had done? And of course, they were right to say a mere man cannot do it. But Jesus was not just a mere man. He is God. And he had given plenty of evidence. He could do a lot of things. Among which is feeding a multitude, not even counting the women and the children. We find the parallel two stories of the two feedings in Matthew 15 and 16. A bit more detail there. Different detail. He's given already plenty of evidence of his incredible power and kindness. Of course, Jesus is not going to let him starve in the wilderness. But let's pause here a moment. How often do I respond like that? When you have things happening in your life too hard to handle on your own, you meet impossibilities, how am I going to do this? And you lift up your hands in despair, it's impossible, nothing can be happening, nothing can help us here, too hard. Well, God says, is there anything too hard for God to do? Especially when the Lord in the past has provided so many times already. In other words, how many times has God helped you through certain difficulties and then you end up still the next time in despair and hopelessness? God provided Ephesians 3:20 exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. How does the Lord Jesus prompt them a little further? He doesn't right away rebuke them. He doesn't do any of that. The rebuke doesn't come until much later. He prompts them a little more to jolt their memory. So they have this pessimistic answer, right? This hopeless, in the wilderness we can't think. And he says, okay, how many loaves do you have? They said 7. One word answer. What does it tell you about their attitude? They didn't even say, we have 7 loaves. 7. How can we feed all these people? 7. Look, at later on, there's only one word answers. That's what they keep doing for a while. It's almost like your children, right? When they sometimes are not in the right place. When you give a short answer like that, it's usually not right. Not respectful. It's the same question he asked them a while back. Why does he ask that question? How many loaves do you have? He said it in chapter 6 too. Then he said 5. Now they say 7. No awakening at that time. No suddenly realization. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, Peter to John or John to Peter or what? Oh, right. We've forgotten all about that. No, I'm so sorry, Master, that we talk like that to you. I know you can do that. Nothing. Instead of saying seven, in other words, like, you have only seven, how can you feed all these people? Instead of saying only seven, he could have said, we have seven, we've got two more than last time, and 1,000 people less, so this should work out well. What do you think Jesus would do next? You would think he would rebuke them. And this is a rebuke, you see. But it's a rebuke that they don't feel yet. And sometimes that's the Lord is with us, right? We get into situations in our lives, we're actually being rebuked, we don't recognize it, and we don't then respond rightly. Often we're in the victim mode instead of in the rebel mode. So we have with Christ's compassion, Christ's prompting, and then we have, amazingly, Christ's generosity. Now, Jesus would have been perfectly right saying, you know what, I'm going to have you sit in this desert for another 3 days until you're so hungry that you will cry out for bread. No. He tells them right away, go, tell them to all sit down in verse 6, and he is going to feed them. No rebuke, at least not yet. Sit down just like previous time. Still no comment from the disciples. No, they still don't get it. He commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke, and gave it to his disciples and said before them, and they said before the people. I just try to visualize these disciples walking around with all this bread, and they keep going to the Lord Jesus, and it keeps breaking under his hands. Aren't they convicted now? Don't they get it now? We don't know. It doesn't say anything, but what follows shows that they didn't get it indeed. So they do all that. And then to make it even more obvious and similar to the previous time, Jesus says, there's some fishes too yet. Look at the next verse. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. Like as an afterthought. Oh yeah, there's some fishes too. Okay, another hint. Another prompting. It just doesn't seem to get there. We see it as observers. But you see, we're not only looking at them then. We see that this is God's word to us today. How are we like that often? How long does it take to get into the dense minds of us, not only to understand, but to believe it and accept it and submit to it? And generosity. Look at verse 8. So they did eat, were filled, and they took off the broken meat that was left. 7 baskets. So 7 baskets left. Oh, it's a little less than last time, because last time they had 12 baskets left. But then again, I mean, it's quite an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, when did you ever have children that you would sit at table at supper time? I said it last time too. And at the end of the supper, you got more food left than when you started. Second time. And I'm emphasizing this with a purpose, because we'll get back to that. So he filled, like he says in Luke 1:53, he filled the hungry with good things. So they were filled, and then we read in verse 9 that he sends them away. And them that had eaten were about 4,000. Now we read in Matthew 16 that there were also, again there it says the same thing, not counting the women and the children. Could easily be in both cases more than 10,000 people. Incredible. So they set sail and they go away, and we read in verse 10, they entered into a ship with his disciples, came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now Dalmanutha is, if you would have the Sea of Galilee, Dalmanutha is in the left, in the west, northwest corner of the lake, very close to another town by the name of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from. Anyway, that brings us to the second point, because Jesus is not letting go of them and us. Because they were not only faithless even now, but they're also going to prove to be callous. I mean, all these pricks haven't done what it should have done. I mean, how many times have you had that? Right? How many conscience pricks have you had about certain things that you have a conviction and you keep on pushing it away? You keep on pushing it away. Be glad that the Lord doesn't stop pricking. So anyway, it looks like a total different story, but really the main narrative carries on. I want you to understand that. Reading verse 11, that the Pharisees came. So when they landed in Dalmanutha, the Pharisees were waiting there, I guess, for him, and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him, asking for a sign. We read in the other Gospels that he was asked for a sign. But what sign? Jesus already showed so many signs. He had done already so many things that proved that he was not a mere man. That he was not like the prophets, but that he was the Messiah himself. How do they dare to ask for a sign? A sign from heaven. After all the miracles. For all that had eyes to see and ears to hear, it was plain as day. And yet, isn't that what often is with the gospel? Isn't it often with the truth when it pertains to our own faults? We're quick to point faults in others, but how slow are we to find fault with ourselves? So the Pharisees come. Keep in mind the disciples, because really that's the main audience. And it's God's word to us. Because now the Lord Jesus is made it that these Pharisees there is not by chance. And Pharisees were known to represent traditionalism. They were the traditionalists. Remember about tradition? We had that in the previous chapter, where they made a big deal about washing hands before they ate, and how Jesus dealt with that. Chapter 7, verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Making their own laws, and valuing their own laws more than the laws of God. And by doing that, they not only neglected God's law, but they actually, Jesus said, made it of none effect. They're trying to please God by law keeping. Now, in Matthew 16, we read that there were also Sadducees with them. We don't read that here, but I just want to bring that in because Matthew 16 brings the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the secularists in those days. They were skeptics. They were really not religious. They were part of the Sanhedrin, but they were not really God-fearing at all. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were very worldly people. So there's really four groups here. And it doesn't come immediately clear. We see here the Sadducees in Matthew 16. We read about also here the Pharisees, and then Matthew 16 the Sadducees, and also later we read in verse 15 Jesus talked about the leaven of Herod. So also the followers of Herod. So the four groups of people that all in one way or other refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. The fourth really being the disciples. So there were people that were part of the church of God, of my people, God would say, did not believe in my son, whom I sent, though I've given plenty of signs and evidences. So I want you to understand, the battle of doubts and unbelief is not just fought by unbelievers in the world, but also in the church too often. So that's why Jesus said to them, "Oh, ye hypocrites." He calls them hypocrites. He says, you can discern, interpret, or recognize the face of the sky. In other words, you recognize when you look at the sky what kind of weather we get. But you cannot discern the signs of the times. Do you not recognize the signs of the times? Do you recognize what the prophets have said that the Messiah should say and do? Don't you get it? So they came to him requesting a sign, while all the signs already pointed to Christ, that he is and was the Messiah. So Jesus Amazing response. It says he sighed deeply in his spirit. Really, the word can also be translated as he groaned. It says, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily, he swears an oath, I say to you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. No sign be given. So the first part of this passage is, I call that the temptation. The second part, what we look at now, is the exasperation. Jesus is beginning to show exasperation. He sighed deeply. He kind of groaned, like we do sometimes when something happens and we get frustrated about it. What do we do? When we're very frustrated, we don't know, just we do. That's really what Jesus did. Now, I'm not sure if he did that physically, but it does say that he did it in his spirit, deeply. So Jesus was, as it were, groaning when he recognized the reluctance of the people around him to accept him for who he was. And it's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. They're all worldly people or religious people, self-righteous, unrighteous. But even his disciples. And this was all in front of his disciples. Jesus was telling something. He was showing them something. But he is God, yes, but he also is and was man. He must have been deeply grieved and hurt and disappointed that his people were so dull. Exasperated. But most important thing is not what the Herodians or what the Sadducees did or said or what the Pharisees said, but the real issue was the disciples, the true believers. You see, when the other people were like that, figures, they don't know life, they have not been born again, they don't believe. If the world does something with regard to Christ, that's one thing. But if the church, and particularly within the church, the true believers, because the Pharisees is part of the church, the disciples were the true believers. You see that this is God's word to us increasing. I hope you begin to see the progress of this passage. So it's not just another form of unbelief what these disciples display, but a worse kind. When we are a believer, true believers, and we act like this, and we kind of live over conscience pricks, that's a great offense to God, particularly because His Son died for our sins. Then we read that Jesus charged them a little later. He left them and entered into a ship again to depart to the other side. It's interesting how this happens. Did you see that what's happening in verse 14? Where the disciples forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And then he charged them in verse 15. So he rebuked them, he exhorted them, he charged them, he says he commanded them. He warned them. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And you know how they respond, right? They reasoned among themselves, saying it's because we have no bread. They still didn't get it. Oh, Jesus upset about us because we didn't bring enough. We have only one loaf. Well, what's one loaf among 12 or 13 people? If he could feed a couple thousand with a couple loaves. You know, it's ironic. It's almost humorous if it wouldn't be so sad. How blind they were, how dull they were, how callous they were to the reality of the presence of Christ. But they didn't realize that Jesus was not talking about bread. He was talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians. Their teaching, their living, But he's saying that unbelief, be careful, be aware of that, because it may spread to you. Of course, we have to influence the world, but how often does the world influence us? Be careful of the leaven of the world. Be careful of the leaven of all kinds of misunderstandings of the gospel. Be alert. It's contagious. But the third time, no bread. First time in chapter 6 with the 5,000 people. Jesus fed them. Second time with 4,000 people, no bread. Jesus fed them. And now again, do they really think that Jesus is concerned about the fact that they have no bread? I mean, when I was reading this and thinking about it, I said, come on now. I hope you can identify though. See, our main problem is not the circumstance we're in or the difficulties we meet. Our main problem is not any of that. Our main problem is how we respond to these things and whether we truly believe in the presence and power of the Lord. Because we can easily point fingers to the world and it's terrible. Oh, it's all going. It's going really bad with the world, and we all nod and oh man, yeah. How about us? This is the word of God to us. It's the word of God to disciples. And they are the dense ones. It's not just the Herodians, the followers of King Herod, wicked as they were, the Sadducees, who didn't really believe in spirits and angels and resurrection, not the Pharisees. They thought they were so righteous they could earn heaven. It's about the disciples. So it's not our circumstances. It's not what other people do to us. But how do we respond? Do we have faith? True faith that Jesus truly is the Messiah right there with us, as He was with them. He's more with us as He was with them. According to His Godhead, majesty and truth and power, He's at no time absent from us. So Jesus finally breaks through in the admonition. First the temptation, exasperation, it's like building up. And now comes the admonition, and the Lord Jesus, as it were, leashes out at them in a whole series of questions. He doesn't tell them as much, ask them, and by His asking, He's telling them and us enough. So when they argue among themselves, oh, the Lord Jesus is upset with us because we have no bread, it says in verse 70, when Jesus knew it, really, literally, when He knew, when He understood what they were arguing about, He says to them, and it comes a whole series of questions, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not yet? Don't you get it? Neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Calloused? That was already earlier a problem. He already rebuked them earlier before that they were calloused, hardened in their hearts. 18, have you eyes and don't see it? Don't you still see what I've done? When will you get it? Ears, but you don't hear? Do you not remember? I mean, I think one question after the other must have so poked in their conscience. You think, but by now they're ready. Now they're going to be ready. I'm so sorry, Master. Yes, we get it. Nothing yet. Verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said to Him, 12. One word. Maybe they were so humbled that they didn't dare say anything. 12. Maybe. But it doesn't look that that Jesus got through to them, that they accepted it. Because He goes on to say, verse 20, and when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 7. One word. Then He said to them, how is it that you do not understand? The text, the exasperation and the admonishment that they said, how is it that you still don't understand? Even after all this, I think if there is one thing that comes through to this is the hardness of our hearts against all plain inside evidence. How often are we the same when things happen? We know it is plain, others see it, but we don't. We see it in others, but they don't. If only we would see it and own up to it.
You know, you have to sometimes, when you ask your children questions, or even friends, it's not just children, you ask something and it's like pulling teeth. You hardly get the answers out. Just one word answers. Every time.
12. 7. How many loaves did you have?
7.
I can just imagine if you were the parents and your children be like that to you, you'd be exasperated too. And Jesus prods on. He admonishes them. He uses very strong language. He asks several questions.
Because it's not his intent to destroy them, to punish them. This rebuke is for good. Rebuke is always for good. We think of rebuke and discipline as something negative, painful. It's positive. It's a blessing.
If it brings us to confess, to repent.
So it's not about Pharisees, Sadducees, Herods, and not even just about the disciples. It's about you and me. This is about us. This is God's word to us today.
We all are dull of heart and slow to believe.
That is, unless and until God opens our eyes.
If that would not take place, none of us would ever see the truth. Remember what the Pharisees once said to Jesus when Jesus was rebuking them? Are we then blind also? Well, that's... Jesus didn't even have to say yes. He didn't even get down to their level and say yes. Self-evident. They said, are we then blind also? Yes. All of us by nature. And even the disciples, even after we see that they kind of get, at least in part, we see that in Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus had to rebuke them again, and he said this to them. In Luke 24, he says, fools, fools, and slow of heart to believe, dull of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken of me.
Those are the signs. The Pharisees didn't have to ask for signs. We don't have to ask for signs. The word, the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the New, and it's confirming the one and the other, that Jesus is the truth and the way and the life and the Messiah.
So we're faithless, but tell us. We're blind.
So we're faithless, callous, and blind. That's all by nature. And it's even as believers too often we are like that.
But be amazed at the perseverance of the Lord Jesus. His compassion is not stopped by our unbelief. Unless, of course, we persevere in it to the end. And now we get this next story, and I was wondering how to connect that. I think, should I do a separate one about this blind person? But I decided when I looked at the commentators, and I thought, I'm going to go on with it. And I give the next point. We're blind. He already refers to that earlier. Have your eyes and see not. But it's almost like the Lord Jesus now goes on and puts an object lesson in front of them. They still don't get it, remember? In verse 21, he says, how is it that you do not understand? Do you still not understand? And then he comes to Bethsaida, verse 22. And they bring a blind man to him, and they besought him, they pleaded with him to touch him. Of course, for the disciples and for us, it's like these people just show up. But we know that Jesus is not only man, but also God. It's all intentional, and it's all meant to teach us something. And I want to call the first point here, the first touch. The first touch. He comes there and they plead him, please touch this man. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town,
And when he had spit on his eyes, put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught, or if he saw anything. Do you see anything? And I want you to know that this passage is not here accidental. It's intentional. And the only place we find this story is in Mark 8. And it's also not just a story about a man given sight. It's a story, yes, but it's a message to us today. It wasn't a message to them then, because now it's related as it happens to us. A blind man, yes, received sight, but at the same time it's the word of God to us today. And it comes off the heels, on the heels of the exhortation about unbelief and blindness that we just looked at. Not only blindness of the church, of the world, but also the church, and even of the very believers Jesus was guiding and teaching his disciples. So in the whole events that take place, this comes also just before the moment that the Lord Jesus is going to announce who he really is. And he's not going to announce it himself, but he's going to ask them. And look at verse 27 and 28 and so forth a moment ahead. You see, Jesus asked them right after this, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they give all kinds of answers. But then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And then the amazing thing that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You find it also in Matthew 16. So suddenly, something happened in between that Peter suddenly realized who Jesus is. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." They already had it all in mind, but then Jesus went on to say that he, verse 31, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Oh, they didn't want to hear that. And we read that Peter took him and began to rebuke him. You read in the other Gospels, they began to rebuke Jesus. "It's not going to happen." He was going to say, "It's not going to happen what you came to this earth for." I just want you to see how, at the one hand, they did see things, but they didn't see it clearly. Isn't that pictured here? They had the first touch, but what did they see? What did these people see? What does the blind man see? He says, well, he says he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." Jesus said to men, as what he said when he touched him first time, "What do you see? Do you see anything yet?" And the man says, "Yeah, I see something. It's beginning to dawn on me." It's almost like, you see the disciples there. I don't want to read too much into this, but at the same time, Jesus is using this as an object lesson, not just maybe for the disciples, but certainly for us. But perhaps too for the disciples. Did they watch that? You see that Jesus took this man away, verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town, with spit on his eyes, put his hands upon him, and asked if he saw aught, if he saw anything. And he looked up, the man looked up, because probably like a blind man, he was maybe always looking like that. And suddenly he saw something, he had never done that, he had never had the need to look up, because there was nothing to look at. So maybe habitually he was kind of always looking like this. So Jesus then gives him a second touch. A second touch. Verse 25. After that, he, that is Jesus, put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. As if to say, alright, now look again. First I thought that looking up had to do with looking up to heaven, but that doesn't seem to be in context. Because in verse 24, he already looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." And now Jesus says, "Now look again. Do you see anything yet? Do you see more now?" After the next touch. And then the man says, he was restored. And it says that he saw every man clearly. After the second touch. Jesus said, "Do you now see?"
Do you see clearly? You see, we should not forget, just a moment here to understand this, why this is so important. What was one of the main signs that the people of Israel would recognize the Messiah to come? What was prophesied of him that they would know this is the Messiah? Isaiah 53, or no, 35 rather. He would open the eyes of the blind and stop the ears of the deaf. That was a sign, that was one of the signs to be looked for. So when they asked for a sign, no wonder that Jesus sighed. There are plenty of signs, plenty of prophecies. Restoring the sight of the blind. And that was not only about physical blindness. Very clearly, if you compare it with other scriptures, it was also opening the eye of the spiritually blind. Isaiah 43 verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes. And maybe you could say, oh well, this man had eyes too, but they couldn't see. Okay, how about Jeremiah 5:21? Hear now this, O foolish people, and understand, which have eyes and see not. Very clearly related not just to physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. Not understanding the gospel, even as the people of God. If the people of God don't understand the gospel, how will the world ever know? Maybe Jesus was quoting from Jeremiah when he said, having eyes see ye not, and having ears hear ye not. Do you not remember? Do you not understand? Do you not perceive? Did you get it yet? What more must I do? How many times did he say, what more must I do to this vineyard before it will bear fruit? So the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked for a sign. And here we read, right? He says, no sign will be given. He says almost the same thing in Matthew 16. But in Matthew 12, a couple chapters before that, they also asked him for the sign. So this is not the first time that they asked him for a sign. In Matthew 12, the first time they asked, Jesus added more words in verse 39 of Matthew 12. He says this, a wicked and adulterous generation... A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. What in the world is the sign of a prophet Jonah? Well, Jonah prophesied the word of God. And the other prophets also foretold what the Messiah was going to say and do and look like and why he had to come. Plenty of signs. And of course Jonah was a particular sign because as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus would be in the belly of the earth, as it were, in his grave. In Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus goes on to say, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation. In other words, the people in Nineveh, they will rise up against you, my people, that refuse to believe in me, and shall condemn it, because they repented. That means the people of Nineveh. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then Jesus says this, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Do you see how many times the Lord Jesus connected the dots from the Old Testament prophets and signs to himself? And it wasn't just the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians, but even his various disciples had a hard time connecting the dots. And of course we can be a little bit sympathetic with them, because they don't have the Bible as we have it. We can look at all this hindsight. God still speaks today to us and say, how come you don't get it? What are you still struggling with? What is there that withholds you from getting it and understanding it and living accordingly? In other words, still don't see it? Still don't see him? Or to say it with Jesus, don't you still see me in all this? Don't you get it that the entire scriptures testify of me? Not about your diligence and all your religious devotions. Jesus said more than once, they testify of me. They don't just give laws and rules and duties, but it's about a relationship with the living God through me. You're not justified and saved by works as we heard this morning, but by grace through faith which is in Christ. All the miracles, all the signs tell you that I'm the Messiah, the Christ. Don't you still get it? Now apparently they did get it, because right after that, we'll turn to that next week, Lord willing, where they did say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it must have broken through a little bit, so that it was a second touch. How many times did Jesus have to touch them before they got it? How many times did the Lord touch us? Second, third, fourth, fifth touch. Until there come a final touch. Either to condemnation, when we refuse to repent, or to breakthrough when the day of days will come, as we heard this morning, when the final resurrection comes. We all see till the time, but through a glass darkly, yet our eyes being opened, as Paul said, as we heard this morning, I don't see yet fully, but I see more than I once did. So later on Peter would confess, thou art the Christ. But it wasn't yet the final touch, because he still didn't understand why Jesus had to come, what really the coming of the Christ was all about. Living and dying for them, for us. That's why the Lord Jesus repeatedly told the people what we have already mentioned a couple of times. It was 26, when the man was healed, he saw. The puzzling thing, every time what Jesus said is to the man, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Don't tell people about this. What he really implied was, tell them about me. Don't just end in the gifts, in the gifts, but remember the giver. Don't be distracted by externals. Of course, Jesus was so generous and had so much compassion. He healed all kinds of sick people, and the blind could see, but that was not the main purpose he came. The main purpose is that we would have a spiritual breakthrough and recognize thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are so prone to run away with the gifts and forget the giver. The Lord says, seek me, not seek it. Even though when you seek Christ, you will have it with it. But if you pursue happiness and satisfaction and whatever religious duties or ceremonies, apart from faith in Christ first, all these things mean nothing. But when we seek Christ first, then we find Him also in all the other ways. So don't come just to Jesus for the blessings He gives. But if you come for Him, to know Him, and that was this morning too, the idea, right, about knowing the Lord Jesus intimately. Psalm 119 verse 18 says, open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's a prayer. Lord, show me. Open my blind eyes. Take away the calluses from my soul. Forgive me, Lord, for my faithlessness. And then when we do pray that, then we also, Isaiah 35 verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. You and I will see. Every eye shall see. But of course, how shall we see? Will we see Him when it's too late to repent? Or we will see Him now in this time and recognize and finally get these pricks in our conscience and repent now of the hardness of our heart and our unbelief and our blindness and our foolishness? And it's not that we cannot see, dear congregation, we will not see. No man is as blind as he who will not see. Jesus says, you will not come unto me that you may have life. And I want you to understand, dear congregation, that's not just speaking about unbelievers. This is way too often also about professing believers. The disciples, except one, were all true believers. I think that's what the Lord wants us to take away from this passage. How dull we are, how faithless we are, how blind we are, and yet Jesus is still pursuing us and gives us today one more touch. Maybe we've seen already a little bit, but maybe after today, when we turn to the Lord repenting, we see a bit more clearly who we are, who God is, by looking to Christ. Because when we look to Christ, we see both. We see perfect humanity, and we see perfect divinity all in one. The perfect mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we'll see. Whether it be to condemnation or to salvation, but for the believer it will be for glory. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what's the hope of His calling and the riches of His glory, of the inheritance of His saints. The eyes of your understanding opened. This is not just about the healing of a blind man physically. The point behind this whole passage is the opening of blind eyes to open the understanding. That's exactly what Jesus did after He rebuked the disciples in Luke 24. Fools of heart, slow to understand. And then later we read that He opened their understanding, that they might understand. So that's from touch to touch, as it were. First touch, the second touch, to slowly, increasingly see. I don't know if you feel convicted. I did and do when I read this and preach it. It didn't feel good. I felt rebuked, and I hope you are too. That we're not living the life of a believer as we should, and that you recognize you're not looking down upon these disciples and say, well, that's me. But for the grace of God, there's a difference. God led them further. He gave them more touches, and He will give us more touches. If we come back to Him, He will perfect that which has begun. Convicted about faithlessness, callousness, and blindness, it's good. Confess it. And know that you not only will be forgiven, but also be assured that one day you'll be cured of all of it. There will be a day with no more faithlessness, no more callousness, and no more blindness. As John writes in 1 John 3 verse 2, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. Without failure, without unbelief, for His glory, and for our joy. That's our prayer and our hope. Amen.